Good morning. It's a delight to be back with you all this morning, to worship with you and to sing with you. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2, where we'll finish in Acts chapter 2, looking at Acts 2, 37 through 47 this morning. While you're finding your place, I'll say a few words of introduction. Sometimes when things don't seem to be going our way, we think that what we need is significant change in our lives. I was reminded of this past week when a fellow pastor shared this illustration about Vince Lombardi, the famous football coach, where after his team had lost to an inferior team, he took them to the locker room and he gave the speech at the end of the game and held up a football and said, "Men, this is a football." Well, the team I grew up rooting for did not understand that message. It seems they thought that the fundamentals of football were in firing your coach and selecting a new quarterback every other year, and it never seemed to work out. But what Vince Lombardi understood was that there were basic actions, basic principles that undergirded the game of football, and his men had departed from those basic principles, and though they were more talented than their opponents, they lost as a result. It's a helpful illustration for us this morning as we look to Acts chapter 2, because what we're going to see is that God works through ordinary means to build his church. Therefore, we're called to trust him by seeking and receiving his grace through his appointed means. When I say ordinary means of grace, I'm going to use the definition given by Ryan Davidson. The instruments that Christ ordinarily uses to birth and strengthen the faith of the elect as he is present among them. Let me say that again. It's the instruments that Christ ordinarily uses to birth and strengthen the faith of the elect as he is present among them. And in the text before us, we're going to see by way of example how the early church, the first Christians, devoted themselves to these various instruments of God's grace, these various means that God used to birth the church and to build them up as they devoted themselves to Scripture, to prayer, to baptism and the Lord's Supper, and also to fellowship with one another. And indeed, we should not be surprised then that God demonstrated his grace in their lives in extraordinary ways. So if you found your place with me in Acts 2, would you follow along with me as I read verse 37 to the end of the chapter? "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself.' And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, 'Save yourselves from this crooked generation.' So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." Father, we pray that this morning you would work through these ordinary means that you've ordained. As we've sung hymns to you, we pray that you would impart the truth that we sang to our hearts. As we've prayed together and we pray even now, pray that you would hear us and answer our prayers. As we consider your word, as we hear it preached, we pray that you would implant it deep within our hearts, give our minds wisdom to understand, so that we might be both hearers and doers of your word. And in this way, we pray that you would graciously build us up as a church, as we come to these means day by day and week by week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I said that in this text, what we see is that God birthed his church And he built up his church through the ordinary means of grace. We can say it a bit more broadly. He birthed, grew, and nourished the church through ordinary means of grace. And that term ordinary doesn't, it's not meant to say that these are rather mundane practices, though in some ways they are. Just pretty ordinary, mundane practices in our lives. They're basic things that we do as Christians. But ordinary means that they're the things that God ordinarily uses in our lives to build us up. Right? It doesn't mean that God only can work through these means. It means that this is the normal way that he works in the life of his people. We say that they're means because they are not the source of grace. They're not to be regarded as though they are some kind of magical ritual where if I just do one thing or say one thing or participate in one practice, then I will inevitably get a certain result. It's not magical in that way. It means that it's a tool, it's an instrument, but it only has its power as the workman takes up the tool in his hands and works. So the source of the grace is not the means that we identify. God is the source of grace. God is the source of grace, and he works in our lives by a free, unmerited act to give us faith, and to cause our faith to grow, to strengthen us in our faith. That's where we come to the idea of grace. So we put this all together and we say there are ordinary means, there are ordinary instruments that God uses in the lives of his people to graciously work in their lives, to give them and strengthen their faith. And we see examples of that in the text before us. Here, the text unfolds in two stages. First, we see the church birth through the means of grace in verse 37 to 41. And then we see the church built up through the means of grace in verse 42 through 47. We'll look at these each in their turn, identifying the means and identifying the grace of the Lord in these means. Look at verse 37 and follow again with me. We read, "Now when they heard this," and here this is referring to the sermon we considered 2 weeks ago, that sermon that Peter preached at Pentecost, where he presented the word of God to the people who were hearing them, where he told them that God was fulfilling promises he had made through the prophets, and where he made clear to them that Jesus is the Christ that God appointed as their Lord. So he called them to believe in him. And the word had its effect in their hearts. When they heard this, we read, they were cut to the heart. They were seared by the word. They were wounded by the word. The word had its proper effect. They understood as a result of hearing the word that they were guilty sinners before the Lord their God, and their particular guilt in this matter was in rejecting the Lord's Christ. Remember what Peter had said to them in the sermon, that though it was God's definite plan that the Christ should suffer and die and rise, they were the ones who bore the guilt for the action, for they had delivered him over into the hands of lawless men who put him to death on that tree. And so they were seared by that. They were convicted by that. They were cut to the heart, as Luke puts it here in Acts chapter 2. And thus they said to the apostles and to Peter, "What are we to do, brothers? What can we do about this problem, about our sin?" And Peter gave them a simple answer. Repent, be baptized, and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. First, he called them to repent, and there are two different words that are customarily used to indicate repentance. One indicates the simple idea of turning, and usually can be understood as a turning of the life, but that's not what we see here. The other indicates the idea of changing our minds. And that's what we see here in this text, and it's appropriate, because that's what these men had to do. They had rejected the Christ, but now Peter had proclaimed to them that Jesus is the Christ, and so they needed to change their minds about him, acknowledging him as Lord, not rejecting him as a simple man. So they had to repent, indicated in this case, in a change of mind about Christ, who he is, and what he came to do. Then Peter called them to be baptized. And notice what he says about this call, in this call. Every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. Now, we shouldn't understand that it's the baptism itself that affects the forgiveness of sins. But baptism is consistent with the expression of faith that it indicates. When someone goes into the waters of baptism, what he or she is doing is declaring, I believe in Christ. Well, if the baptism is particularly of this kind of sort, that baptism that is in the name of Jesus Christ. And by saying, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, the idea here is one of solidarity with him and union with him. We see that explained elsewhere in Scripture. It's not elaborated here. Here we're just seeing the example of the early church and what they did and what Peter called them to do. But we can think about Paul's instructions and Romans and elsewhere about the nature of Christian baptism. And we understand what is signified. When a person is immersed into the waters and then they come up, there is a sign that is indicated, a sign that there has been a real union with Christ that has been affected, whereby they are so united with him that his death is their death, and his resurrection is their resurrection. They've been united with him in his death and his resurrection. So they are dead to sin and alive to Christ. They are born again to this newness of life. And going down into the waters and coming back up is a picture of that. The idea of burial and resurrection is connoted by the immersion in the waters. And that's all indicated in this idea of being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And then Peter says, that be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. There's this promise that the one who declares that faith receives the forgiveness of sins that God alone can impart to guilty sinners. So Peter called them to repent. And in calling them to be baptized, essentially, he called them to believe. And then he gave them this promise, you will receive. This is not something that they're supposed to do. This is a promise that something that they will do. They will receive something. Very passive activity, right? It's an active verb, but it's a passive activity. They're not taking something to themselves. They're just receiving something. All of these things are indicating that there's a gracious worker behind these means. God himself, who is doing what is necessary for the salvation of souls. You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, he says. And he gives a basis for that then, saying, why? For the promise is for you. The promise is for your children. The promise is for all who are far off. Everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Now there's something to say, I need to say about this. Sometimes people will look at this text and they'll use it as a proof text to justify the practice of baptizing babies. Let's see, if the promise is for you and for your children, they reason, shouldn't we baptize our children? I think that's a misunderstanding of the text on two accounts. The first reason I think it's a, and I say this with great respect for our brothers and sisters in Christ who have different perspectives on this. It doesn't mean that they're evil or wicked if they're Presbyterians or Methodists or part of a denomination that practices infant baptism. It simply means we disagree on the interpretation of this text and other texts. But it is an important disagreement. The promise, first of all, should not be understood as baptism. The promise should be understood as a reference to the Holy Spirit. You will receive the gift and promise of the Father. You remember that phrase from earlier in Acts and also from the end of Luke? The gift and the promise of the Father, referring to the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise that God made through the prophet Joel that Peter stated back at the beginning of his sermon in Acts chapter 2. That's the promise here, the gift of the Holy Spirit. And nobody, I think, in our broader Reformed world believes that children receive the Holy Spirit simply by being baptized, but rather the Holy Spirit is given by a gracious act of God when someone closes with Christ in faith. And not putting aside the debates about what comes first, I do believe that the Spirit is first given and we are caused to be born again, and so we see with the eyes of faith. But all of these things essentially happen in a moment together, and we don't need to necessarily spend too much time parsing them out in that way. The important point to see is that the promise refers to the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the second thing to see is that the promise is given to these three groups and should be understood as given in the self-same way. The promise of the Holy Spirit is for you who respond in repentance and faith. The promise is for your children who respond in repentance and faith. And the promise is for all who are far off. It's a reference to the fact that the gospel will go forth to the Gentiles. Who respond, all those who are far off who respond in repentance and faith. Every one of them who is called by the Lord himself. And so it's not just it's something that, because you've responded in repentance and faith, therefore it is to your children as well, but then to all who are far off in a different way. We should understand it as coming to each of these three groups in the same way. And therefore, rather than saying that this is a justification for the baptizing of infants, we should look at this and understand this as a way of saying that no matter who you are, no matter where you're from, you respond in repentance by changing your mind about Christ when you hear that message of the gospel, by turning to him, not from him, by trusting him, and putting all of your faith in him. You can be sure that God has given you the Holy Spirit that he promised. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter where you're from. And maybe you're here today and you're not sure of that in your own life. You've never closed with Christ in that way. You're not sure if you believe in him. The time is now. There's no need to wait. You can simply do that in your heart and in your mind. Jesus Christ is the Lord of glory, the Son of God, whom God the Father sent into the world in our likeness as a man. He died for your sins. God raised him from the grave, and he promises to you eternal life if you trust in him for the forgiveness of your sins. So repent and believe. And the same words of assurance that Peter gave to the people who heard him on that day 2,000 years ago are the same words of assurance that come to us through his words recorded in Scripture. The promise is for you, for your children, for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. So Peter testified to them. And with many other words, he also bore witness, exhorting them, saying, save yourselves. Or I think that's better translated the way it's in the New King James or the Christian Standard Bible. Be saved. It's a passive verb. It's rendered save yourselves here in the English Standard and other translations, but it's in a passive tense, so it's be saved. In other words, you don't save yourself. Be saved by doing these things that God has called you to do and trusting that he is doing the work that is necessary to save you in that. And be saved from what? From this crooked generation, which is a way of speaking about all people who are opposed to Christ in every age and who are destined for destruction. Be saved from that generation. And then we see in verse 41, in response to this means of grace, the preaching of the gospel through Peter and the call to be baptized given by Peter, those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. God used means to birth his church. God used means to birth his church, and we can go back through it and simply identify those means and then see examples of God's grace. The means are the preaching of the word, preached through Peter. The second means is the baptism, this rite that God has given us, this ordinance that God has given us by which we declare our faith and depict what God has done in us to save us. That is a means as well that God has given us for the building up of the church, for the creation of the church. How does that function? Let me explain that momentarily. I said earlier, it's not baptism itself that saves you, as if just going into the water and coming out somehow saves you. But because in the way it's presented in the New Testament, baptism is so bound up with faith and with what it depicts that the apostles in their writings can refer to faith, and they can refer to our union with Christ by simply calling attention to baptism. How does that function as a means in our life now? It's a one-time rite. It's a one-time ritual that we perform when someone comes to faith in Christ. It's not something we do again and again. It's something we do at the beginning of the Christian life, but it's also something we remember. Later in the New Testament, we'll read those words, remember your baptism. So that it continues to function as a means of grace in our lives. As we see others baptized, we remember our own baptism. And what we're reminded of is not, well, I was baptized, so I'm good. Not as if the ritual has saving power. But what it communicates, I was united with Christ. So despite my sins, despite my struggles, despite all of my failures and all of my doubts and all the difficulties of my faith, I see that act and I remember God did a mighty work when he united me with Christ in his death and resurrection. And that's the basis for my salvation. So it's a means of grace. As we see others baptized, we remember our own baptism. So we remember the basis for our salvation in union with Christ. And that calls our attention then to the grace that comes through these means. We've seen the forgiveness of sins assured. We've seen the gift of the Holy Spirit promised to everyone who repents and believes. And we've seen the salvation of many souls, as there were added that day about 3,000 souls to the number of the redeemed. So the church was birthed through these ordinary means of grace. Well, in the second half of the text, then, we see the church is built up through these ordinary means of grace. Look with me at verse 42 and following. And they devoted themselves to four things. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and the prayers. Now, some of these are pretty self-explanatory. They were devoting themselves to... The apostles were not just preaching the gospel. As people came to faith, the apostles were also teaching them God's word. They were teaching them the things that Christ had taught them about how he fulfills all of Scripture. And with their time, all of these new believers were devoting their time to thinking about these things and studying these things and remembering these things together, talking about them with one another. They devoted themselves to the teaching they received through the apostles, the teaching of God's word. This first means of grace that is such a constant feature of our life together. They devoted themselves also to fellowship, to being with one another, this newfound family as children of God, just being with one another, eating with one another. And we'll see particular examples as Luke draws out the ways in which they devoted themselves to the fellowship. Then when he says they devoted themselves to the breaking of bread, we should understand that as a reference to what we're going to do this morning. Keeping the Lord's Supper. It's a way of referring to that ordinance that God gave his people, that Christ gave to us, by which we remember his death and resurrection and the new covenant that he inaugurated by his blood. This is a means of grace that reminds us of these things. Just like baptism reminds us of the basis for our salvation, so too the Lord's table, as a regular ordinance that we keep from month to month as a church, is a reminder of all of Christ's saving promises, of what he did to accomplish our salvation, and the fact that he will surely come again. And they devoted themselves to that as well. And fourth, they devoted themselves to the prayers. Individually, corporately, they prayed to the Lord as one people. And what we see then as a result of that follows from this, I shouldn't say exactly a result, but what follows from this is God graciously works in their lives. We read that awe, or you could translate that as fear, in the sense of the fear of the Lord. Awe came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. Pause there for a moment and think about the way in which Luke describes what's being done. He doesn't say the apostles were doing wonders and signs. We're going to see that in chapter 3 next week, the way Peter talks about this miracle that God worked through him in healing a lame man. He puts it in this passive sense, which an English teacher might critique if Luke had been writing in English, because it's boring to read in the passive sense all the time. But it's important to communicate in this way, that it was God who was doing this work. That's the implication. They were merely the means, the conduit, by which God was doing these mighty wonders and signs. And so he says they were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together. A unique word. Together is not a unique word in English, but in Greek it's a very unique word. All were of one piece, you could put it that way. It's kind of an idiom. All were of one piece and had all things in common. They were all together as one, unified as a people, all those who believed anyway. And they were demonstrating great acts of generosity. selling and distributing all of their possessions and belongings to those who were in need, so that all might be provided for. No one counted the things that were his as his own. And then in verse 46, day by day, they were attending the temple together. We're reminded that these are primarily Jews and proselytes in Jerusalem. And they continue to come to the place of worship that God had prescribed that we read about in Deuteronomy 12 this morning. And then they would worship there. They were devoting themselves there. That word attending is the same word that you read in 42. They devoted themselves to these things. And then they were devoting themselves together in the temple. And then breaking bread in their homes. Going back, retiring to their homes, gathering together. This second instance probably includes the idea of sharing a meal together. Also alongside the idea of keeping the Lord's Supper as a regular, very frequent remembrance in their homes. And the result of all of this then is they're glad. They're filled with joy. They received their food with glad and generous hearts. They were praising God, and they were having favor with all the people. That's a way of saying that what was going on received a good report among the broader populace. People saw what was happening, and God gave them favor in the eyes of the people of Jerusalem. And again, as we saw in the first half of this text, the Lord added 3,000 souls on that first day when he birthed the church. God continues to build up the church as the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. We can go back through that text again and identify the means by which God continued to work in the lives of his people. The teaching of the word, we see in the fact that they devoted themselves to what the apostles were teaching. The fellowship of the saints, the gathering of Christians together is a means by which God works in our lives to build us up as we love one another and we serve one another's needs and we care for one another. And so the church was built up through the fellowship. The church was built up through the breaking of bread, the regular remembrance, just as baptism, that one-time initiatory remembrance in the life of a believer. Also, God built them up through that regular pattern of remembrance in the Lord's table. And he built them up as they prayed to him and sought his mercy and worshiped him gladly in public in the temple and in private in their homes. These were the means by which God built up the church that he had birthed there in the beginning of the book of Acts. And we can then identify the grace that God worked in their lives through these means. Some of these things are unique to the situation. We can think of the miraculous signs. God does not always work miraculous signs in the life of his people, not in the book of Acts, not in our day. But it is an important sign that authenticated the gospel message. At the end of Mark's gospel, Jesus told his disciples that he would prove the truth of the gospel they preached through the signs that he would work through them, and he was doing that, authenticating their message, adding his testimony, the testimony of the one true God, to what they were saying so that people would believe it was true. And it was a sign of God's grace in their lives that he was working through them to produce the fear of the Lord in the lives of this people and to produce a love for God and true worship that came from their hearts. We also see that God gave them a measure of uncommon unity. Unity and gratitude and generosity. Extraordinary kinds in this church. We can look at that and say, that is a marvel. We don't see that very often in our own day. Now, I want to say a point about this is, sometimes we can get caught up in the particulars of this text and think they're prescriptive for us. Does this text mean that Christians should sell all their possessions and be penniless because they've already given it to the common fund to serve everybody? No, it doesn't mean that, because that's the way the Spirit uniquely worked in their lives. The quantity of giving is not the prescription. It's the quality. It's the generosity that God worked, and he continues to work in our lives as we generously care for the needs of others in our congregation and outside of our congregation as the Lord moves us to do it. We'll see that drawn out and developed later in Acts in the narrative about Ananias and Sapphira. What Peter says to them when they come in about the possessions that they had, and how they were under no obligation to give all that they own. No, Christians are not under obligation to sell all they have and become penniless and to live as like socialists or something like that. But God does work in our hearts to be generous and giving. And we should pursue that as He moves us toward that end. Similarly, sometimes people will focus on the fact that they were gathering their homes, and there are movements that say true churches are house churches because that's the way they met in the early church, which I think is majoring on the minors. They're missing the point. They also gathered in the temple. But there's no temple for us to gather in today in Jerusalem, and Jesus' words in John 4 make it quite clear that we're not supposed to anyway. Right? That's missing the point of the text. The thing to focus on is the quality of their fellowship. The fact that they were gathering, not where they were gathering, the fact that they were gathering and that their gathering was marked by unity that God clearly worked in them. And it was marked by gratitude towards God for what He had given them. And it was marked by generosity towards others as they demonstrated their love for God and love for one another in these ways. And all of that led to joy, joyful worship to God and favor before all, and the miraculous growth of the church in these early days, as the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. Brothers and sisters in Christ, there are two ways that are before us as a church. There is a way of pragmatic religion, and there is a way of principled religion. Pragmatic religion trusts in man's ingenuity to accomplish God's work. It says that we should engage in novel and ingenious tactics and strategies in order to increase numbers in the church, in order to get a wider and wider audience with unbelievers so that we might share the gospel. It's pragmatic religion. I'm asking you to reject that in your own lives individually and in our life as a church. It doesn't mean that we can't use wisdom and discernment to make practical decisions and discern ways that God is leading us. That's not what I mean. It means that we don't devote ourselves to these kinds of strategies that lead to rather strange activities in many churches these days. For example, when I was in Virginia, there was a church down the way that was a very large church, a mega church. Thousands of people attended on Sundays. And every year around Easter, they would advertise that football players from the NFL team in Washington, D.C. were going to be there, and they were going to be giving talks and doing skits and different kinds of things, which is all great. But that's not really one of the things that we see the early church doing, gathering celebrities and trying to encourage people to get here to get an audience with these famous, wealthy people. Those kinds of practical strategies that churches so often in our world engage in order to gain an audience, I don't believe that God blesses those typically, sometimes yes in His mercy, but typically, ordinarily, He doesn't bless those to produce fruit of an internal kind. What He blesses is the ordinary means that He has ordained for the growth of His church. And so He calls us not to embrace this kind of pragmatic religion, but to embrace a principled religion that looks to the example that is set before us in Scripture and the instructions that are given to us through the apostles and His disciples in the New Testament and says, this is what we should be doing as a church. Or, to borrow that phrase from Vincent Lombardi, you say, brothers and sisters in Christ, this is the Bible. This is God's Word. These are His instructions. And we are called to devote ourselves to these basic, fundamental things week in and week out. And God has promised that through those activities, He's going to bless us. I'm not saying He's going to bless us by giving us 1,000 people in this room. I'm not saying He's going to bless us by making us rich in this world. I'm saying He's going to bless us by granting faith to unbelievers and by increasing the faith of believers so that we grow in our assurance of our salvation and we grow in our courage for the sake of the gospel, because God is working through these means week by week in our lives as He builds us up individually and corporately as a church. And so we should embrace this kind of principle religion that is exemplified for us here in Acts chapter 2. We do that not by trusting the means themselves, Don't come to this table. Don't observe a baptism. Don't read the word as though it's some kind of magic ritual that is guaranteed to produce results in your life. Rather, come to these things prayerfully saying, God, I know you've ordained this for my good and for your glory, to build me up and to build up this church. I pray that you would bless this in my life in those ways. Strengthen my faith and fill me with the fruit of the Spirit through these means, so that I might be built up, so that others here in our congregation and in congregations throughout this world might be built up similarly. We don't trust in the means themselves. We trust in the Lord who uses the means in our lives. And when we come to these things and we devote ourselves to these things, it is saying, I believe in God with our actions. We're declaring, we trust you, Lord. We trust that you're good. And we trust that you're powerful to work through rather ordinary things that the world will look at and say, those will make no difference in your lives. Knowing that what matters is that God is the one who works in our lives to will and to work for his good pleasure. So let us be people who practice principled religion. That is, devoting ourselves to the things that God has ordained together and individually. Coming to the table, coming to hear the word, reading the word in our homes, worshiping together, loving one another, singing songs of praise and worship to our Lord. All praying that God would so work in us through these things, to will and to work for his good pleasure. And so build us up in love and in faith and in hope, now and forevermore. That's the way that I hope and wish for us as a church to go. This way of principled religion that trusts the Lord to work through the means that he has ordained for the building up of his people from age to age. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you would indeed work in our lives. Not just asking that you would add to our number, but that you would grow us in depth. That you would cause our roots to go down deep into your word, into your truth. That we might grow in our faith toward Christ, our trust in his finished work for our salvation. That we might grow in his likeness, as people who exhibit the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. We pray, Lord, that through us you would work so that the world might look and see, whether now or at the day of Christ Jesus, that there were people who loved one another because they were loved by you and loved you with all their being as you graciously worked in their lives to give them hearts to love. We pray that the world would know that we are yours in this way. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.